To say a special welcome to our brothers and sisters in the deaf congregation with us this morning. We're so glad that you're here. Great to always be together and worship together. Before our time in the Word this morning, let's go ahead and ask God for His blessing and His insight. Father God, we need more of You. Could just kind of end our petition right there because nothing more needs to be said. We ask that You would pour Yourself out on us, that You would give us fresh eyes to see Your beauty, Your glory, increase our love for You. This morning, Father God, as we take a look at this passage of Scripture, of Your holy word, that You'd give us insight. But more than insight, that You would give us courage, drive to do what You say, to be obedient, and in that obedience, experience unbelievable refreshment and renewal as we grow closer to You. Thank You, Father. For being You, I ask forgiveness of my sins so that I could be Your vessel this morning. In the name of Christ, amen. What do you want more than anything else? What's your deepest desire, your deepest longing? I ask you to kind of in your mind and in your heart kind of peel back the layers. Sure, it would be nice to have some more money in the bank account, right? And fewer debts. I mean, for goodness sakes, everybody wants to go to Hawaii at some point in their life, right? But dig below the surface. If you do, you might uncover at that next level a true longing for healthier relationships. Be deeper in love with your spouse, more compassionate with other people. You want a cure for your loneliness, a cure for your physical ailments. But keep peeling back the layers. Get to the soul stuff. What are the intrinsic desires of your soul? What do you want more than anything else? Peace, goodness, kindness, love, joy. Whether or not we ever come to the express knowledge that these core needs, these desires, lie at the center of our being, they nonetheless drive us anyhow. Why do they drive us? Why do these deep intrinsic needs, these soul needs drive us? Because we were made to experience them as a natural consequence of abiding with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You were made to live in a world, in a context where those needs were met in our Lord. The introduction of sin into the world or in our immersion in it, our participation in it, has not erased those longings one bit, but it has mutated how we pursue them. We may not consciously think of this way, but rather than focusing on the relationship with the source of these deepest needs, we too often concoct what we might call lifestyle recipes with the hope that we can self-generate that which we most deeply desire. This happens for folks in Christ as well as those outside of Christ, even though they might look a little bit differently. Let me kind of illustrate. If you can find and woo and train the right man or the right woman with which to be in relationship, you'll produce the love you desperately need. the right combination and quantity of religious practices and charitable donations and selfless acts of service will satisfy my conscience and prove to everybody around me that I'm a good person. Financial independence and strict control of my circumstances, the right balance of acceptable influences, and I can brew a potion for peace, right? An extraordinary dose of entertainment mixed with stimulating vacations and carnal pleasures will assure my happiness and my joy and lift my spirit. Perhaps the deepest pit of deception into which we might fall is the belief that life can be found in a relationship with anyone or anything else other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So this morning, I'd like us to intrude into a conversation that Paul the Apostle is having with a group of Jesus disciples who, like us, need to be reminded of a fundamental truth. Robbie read for us Philippians 4:4-7, but let's start a bit further back to grab some more context and to pick up on a theme that I think is fundamental to properly understanding what Paul is saying here. Let's go back to Philippians chapter 3. We'll start with verse 20. He says there, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown," look what he says here, "stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." Stand firm in the Lord. It seems like a very Bible thing to say, right? That sounds like something that would come out of the mouth of somebody who's very religious. But do you actually know what it means? We need to unpack the richness of its practical meaning. Now, oftentimes it's very helpful to do word studies and then go back and look at the original text to try to carve out any kind of special hidden meaning that's in the wording, but there's really nothing special about the Greek word here translated in. In fact, depending upon its context, it can be really legitimately translated several different ways and is translated several different ways throughout Scripture. But while I was researching the different ways that the word en, which is the Greek word, is used, I was led to an interesting passage that perhaps sheds some light on what is meant by standing firm in the Lord. And it's a context that might seem a little bit strange at first. Flip back over to Mark chapter 5. In Mark chapter 5, starting with verse 1, Mark's account says this: "So they went to the other side," the "they" there is Jesus and his disciples, "they went to the other side of the lake," he's talking about Galilee, "to the region of the Gerasenes. And just as Jesus got out of the boat, there met him from the tombs a man with an unclean spirit." The word here that's translated "with" is this same word "en." And so the Greek says at this point in the passage, "anthropos en akathartos pneuma." In other words, man in unclean spirit is one possible translation. Now that's significant, I think, because the unclean spirit was in the man, but the man was in the unclean spirit. There was something symbiotic about this relationship, unfortunately. And the unclean spirit was in the man, and the man in it in a way far beyond simple proximity. It would be illustrated something like this. There's a difference, would you not agree, between the way that you all are in this auditorium and the way that a baby is in the womb of a mother. We use the word, the same word, but it means something far, far richer when we talk about that symbiotic relationship of a baby in its mother. We would use language like this, that this man here was possessed. The unclean spirit affected everything. How he talked, how he related to others, how he treated himself, his strength, his mental and emotional state. If you remember what's going on here in the context of this story, it says that this man, after being possessed by this demon or legion of demons, we come to find out, both Matthew and Luke pick up this same incident, that he can't live with people anymore, that he tears all his clothes off, that they try to bind him, and he is so strong he breaks chains. He lives in the tombs, and he cuts himself. He's treating himself horribly. He's treating those around him horribly. He's out of control. This possession affects every part of him. Christ shows his superior power when he steps out of the boat and runs into the sky by casting these demons out of the man. So let me bring it back to this idea, this passage of being in Christ that we find in Philippians. Is it not fair to say that the Spirit of Christ that now indwells in every child of God is stronger than the evil and the corruption that once owned us? Why do we sometimes see this story of the possessed man who's possessed by evil, and we think, wow, that's much more powerful than being possessed by Christ? To be in Christ, in the Lord, is to be possessed, be controlled by Him. How we talk, how we relate to others, our self-image, our worth, our mental and emotional state can be the product of our submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Standing firmly in the Lord is more than a change in title, a change in station, a change in behavior, most certainly a difference than or more than a change of belief system. Standing firmly in the Lord is a change of possession. Now you might say to yourself, well, I've been a Christian for years and I'm still hungry for peace. Joy continues to elude me. Anxiety threatens to rule my life almost on a daily basis. What are you talking about, possession? The Lord's possession of you and I is submission-based. The Lord, in a very interesting way, the King of the universe, the Creator of all things, the Lord submits to our will by not forcing Himself on us. But we welcome His possession by submitting in faith to an ever-deepening surrender and pursuit of Jesus Christ. And this is a lifelong process. I can kind of testify to you today that just recently God has brought this back to my mind, and He is pushing the issue with me in my spiritual life. Are you going to trust me or not? Are you going to give it to me or not? Are you going to be anxious, or are you going to lay it at my feet and let me take care of it and trust that I'll do the right thing? It seems almost as if this will be a constant lifelong process, but we must be in that process. In this short section of his letter to the Philippians, Paul uses this qualifier, this in the Lord or in Christ Jesus, four times. And I want to notice this because I don't think it's an accident. I think it's the general theme. Rather, it's the means by which every disciple's deepest needs are realized. The first one is in, where all these are in chapter 4. In verse 1 here, we just read it, stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. We just looked at that. The second one is in verse 2. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Verse 4 of chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And then look at verse 7. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is more than proximity. This is more than title. It's more than, hey, I've accepted Christ and now I'm a Christian, so I have a different title to my name, or I belong to these people, or I've changed my mind about it. This in is about possession. Not only being owned by Christ, but by being controlled by Him. The reason I call being in the Lord a qualifier is because the deepest needs of these Christians, indeed our needs also, are not attained by seeking the need itself. Now that sounds kind of counterintuitive. But one acquires satisfaction of these deepest needs not by chasing the need, but from seeking the one from whom naturally flows the satisfaction of every need. Now, this might sound crazy, but think about it. You don't get joy by seeking joy. You don't get peace by seeking peace. And trying to be gentler does not necessarily generate gentleness. These are fruits of a relationship. So let's get practical and take a look at what Paul says about these, about three of our deepest needs and how a relationship with Jesus affects this. Now, here's the disclaimer. There's so much more that could be said about this. So many more passages that could be looked at, but I want to stay in this Philippians 4 context and see what Paul specifically admonishes and encourages these believers and us with. Perhaps our biggest and deepest need, maybe you would agree, I think is a need for peace. Maybe a good way of kind of conceiving of this is to think of peace in three arenas. Peace with our Maker, peace with our fellow man, and an inner peace, a peace with ourselves. Think about those three arenas, because I think that no matter, even though that Paul gives one answer, I think it addresses all three of those things by relationship. So in addressing a situation going on in Philippi, Paul gives a subtle but powerful challenge. Evidently, two faithful, influential partners in the work of the gospel were at odds with one another. And we're not told what the dispute was. All we know is there wasn't a lot of peace to be had between these two Christians, and probably not a lot of peace flowing out from them into the community. And so it needs to be addressed. Here's what Paul's directive is. Again, don't get caught off guard by how simple and benign this appears. He says, agree in the Lord. Not come up with some middle ground, or you need to outreason her, or you need to outreason her, or cut it out, you're acting like children. Rather, what Paul is saying is who the Lord is, His character, His heart, His purpose, His work on your life trumps everything. Perhaps the directive could be restated like this: agree on the Lord. Have you ever experienced this in kind of real life when maybe you might be at odds with a person, or maybe there's a husband, wife, a mom, dad who are kind of having, shall we say, intense fellowship over some kind of issue, and something more important arises? I've seen this. I, I can't think of a particular instance, but I'm sure that this happened when our kids were young, when you might be in intense fellowship and you hear your child fall down and cry, and both of you leave the subject immediately for something more important. I think that's pretty close to what he's saying here. Agree on the Lord. It's a plea for a change of topic. It's an elevation of discussion. Spread your energy and focus on the beauty and the might and the glory and the promise of Jesus. I think this is kind of what the Hebrew writer had in mind in chapter 12 of that letter. In verse 1 he says, "And let us run with endurance the race God has set before us." You can almost feel the laborious nature of that, right? We're running a race. We're tired, we're distracted, we're irritable. We do this, he says in verse 2, by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Now think back on those three arenas of peace and focus on Jesus. Jesus' death, his burial and resurrection has brought you peace with God if you're a child of God. A shared focus on the person of Christ brings you peace with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And it even offers peace to those who might be antagonistic against the gospel. A focus on Christ actually offers them peace. And maybe this is one that's most important to you. A relentless contemplation of the love that God has for you can redirect your inner peace. Remember, there's no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Peace. What about contentment? I couldn't say the word for a second. Peace and contentment. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, he says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God." What might seem like a heartless command, just stop being anxious. Has that ever worked for anybody with anything that you've kind of ordered? Just stop being anxious. It's in fact really a declaration of freedom. What he's saying is there is no need for you to be anxious any longer. There was a time where anxiety actually was legitimate. If you're without a resource spiritually, if you're without a savior, if you're without a provider, a in-touch lover of your soul, anxiety is the order of the day. But if you are in Christ, there's no call for it anymore. You have a real God who really loves you, who has really won total control of the universe through his resurrection from the grave. It's time to offload your burden. And then re-offload it again. And when it comes to mind, you offload it again, because it's not a one-and-done situation. Amen? Declare your trust, your faith in Christ by placing your needs, your frustrations, your sorrows, your desires at his feet. And like we said before, this is a practice that needs to be regular. I'll confess to you this morning, if there's something that I have habitually failed at, is that I'm usually prompted and listened the first time or two. But when my mind starts a-racing and it picks the anxiety back up, how's the bill going to get paid? What am I supposed to do with my life? How is this situation or this relationship going to work out? Whenever my mind picks it back up the second or third or fourth or 34th time, I don't consistently lay it back at the feet again. I really wish, and you probably do too, that when it came to anxieties, when it came to things that robbed peace and contentment, that God would just kind of accept your gift and then slam the door and lock it so you couldn't get back in to rob it from him again. But it just doesn't work that way, does it? It's not a one and done. Make it a practice. And then on top of that, dare to celebrate. Dare to celebrate. There is a kingdom diet. And if you come back tonight at 6 o'clock for our PM assembly, we're going to look at verses 7 and 8 that talk specifically about the kingdom diet. But if there's a kingdom diet where things that we feast on, that our minds and our hearts dwell on, that testify to the goodness of God. And there's always cause for celebration when we focus upon the goodness of God. Share in the celebration that heaven already is participating in. Peace and contentment. And a natural lead into the deep, deep need for joy. Philippians 4:4. Again, very straightforward. Rejoice in the Lord always. And I'll say it again, rejoice. Again, this is not a heartless command. Just be happy. Have you ever been able to command happiness out of yourself or anyone else? It's always dangerous to share a story like this whenever your mother's in the room. But I remember as a kid, get that look off your face. Oh, evidently you got that one too, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. Don't you look at me that way. Once in a while, if it was a really bad look, get that look off your face or I'll wipe it off your face, right? Right? Did that go really well? And usually you had to get a couple beatings before it actually fell off your face, right? Because, you know, it's just there in the self-will. Well, think about the opposite of that. You better be happy. You better be joyful. And we say it in a way to ourselves, and maybe to others, but mostly to ourselves. We kind of say it to ourselves in a way that discredits the pain or the sorrow or the frustrations that we're going through. And that's not what Paul's talking about here. Because our rejoicing isn't, hey, listen, that diagnosis isn't so bad. You've had a good run. You've lived long enough. The joy isn't found in, well, hey, there's more good things going on in your life than bad things. And there's other people that have relationships that are worse than yours. Come on, buck up, buttercup. The rejoicing isn't in the circumstances. The circumstances can be what they are. And you take them to the Lord's feet, and you lay them there, and lay them there, and continue to lay them there. But what is different is when you are in the Lord, there's always something to rejoice about. Beyond your circumstances, we rejoice in or on or about the Lord Himself, because He never changes. He never changes. Paul also reminds them that the Lord is near. He's both in the present now with you in spirit, and He is guaranteed to return to restore all things. Do you realize, and I think I need to remind you of this, because you knew this, but maybe it's been stripped out of your life through anxiety, that when you are in Christ, there is no fear of His presence. Only comfort and excitement. Remember, there's no more condemnation for those who are in Christ. Let me further drive this idea of joy that comes from being in Christ. Let me drive this home a little bit with a few rhetorical questions. Again, these are not meant to necessarily be guilt-inducing. You got to examine yourself and your heart before the Lord. Nobody else can. How much time do you and I spend thinking about Christ? How much time do you and I spend thinking about Christ? Now, let me qualify. Not thinking about how I failed Christ or how I've messed up. Not thinking about the next church service or the next commitment I have in the ministry with which I work. No, no, no. Christ himself. How much time do you and I spend thinking about Christ? Do you find him beautiful? Loving? Graceful? Strong? Does the excitement of meeting him through the written word, through times of silence, through that time of conversation that Paul was talking about, spending time with him, talking with him, does the excitement of all of that trump any other person or activity or appointment that you have? Since I'm in kind of confession mode this morning, let me tell you, and you kind of relate with this as like you are. In the morning, it's been very difficult for me to find like an everyday time with the Lord first thing in the morning. It's probably the best time, and more mornings than not, that I get to it. But there's these times sometimes where I got a whole slate of agenda of things to do. Sometimes it's a slate of things that I want to do. Some things it's a slate of I have to do. You can relate with that, right? And so you wake up, throw your feet out of the bed, and the first thing that I should want to do is spend time with my Lord. But the other pressures start to mount, and sometimes he gets pushed to the side. It's kind of like maybe this is an illustration that I kind of think for my own life. You don't have to own this or do this, but it's kind of like, has anybody ever, or you have ever reached out a hand of, to shake somebody's hand, a hand of fellowship or something, and they walk right past you? Now maybe they didn't see you, or maybe they did see you. There's mornings I do that to my Lord, that I kick my feet out of the bed and he's standing there with an embrace. And I say, oh, Jesus, thanks so much. Hey, if I could just get you to move for the side here, I got to grab my pants because I'm on my way out the door. Does the excitement of meeting him, spending time with him, talking with him, trump any other person or activity or appointment? See, rejoicing in the Lord is more than getting pumped up about all the good things that I get as a result of being a child of God. It's primarily about soaking in the person who is giving those blessings. Remember the Christmas mornings? How many presents did you rip open? Maybe you never had this revelation. How many presents did you rip open and start playing with before you thought to thank the person who gave them to you? You know, I venture to say there's probably some Christmas mornings that I made it the entire day and never really thought about thanking the person who actually thought about me and loved me and bought it and wrapped it. If you had good home training like I did, you know, your mom or your dad was standing there next to you saying, hey, now thank your aunt, thank your grandma. Oh, thanks, grandma. Whew. Let's not forget the giver of all the gifts, because the gifts are great. The peace is great. The joy is great. The contentment is great. But it's not greater than the person who gives them. Maybe this morning you honestly have no idea what we're talking about. And the reason why I say honestly is because you're not in Christ in order to be in Christ. And so it's our tradition, and I think a good one, that we, before we close out this assembly, we want to give you an opportunity to absolutely change your life. To say, the way that I've been living my life, making myself the Lord, isn't working. I'm in rebellion to God, and I want to turn my life, not just change my mind about something, or I want to be possessed by the Lord Jesus Christ. We can help you this morning do that. We can have a study with you. If it takes some more time, we can take your confession. We can immerse you and clothe you with Christ through the waters of baptism. We could pray for you. We could love on you. And then would begin your process of truly being in Christ. If that's your state this morning and you need help or any other concern that you'd like to bring to the church, you can come forward as we stand and as we sing.